Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time to gather together as your people, to open up your word, to hear what it says to us, to convict and convince us, to drive us again to the grace of the gospel, knowing that we constantly fall short of your holy, just, and good law. Father, help us to come to a new appreciation of the goodness of your law, as well as a new appreciation of the glory of the gospel in our own lives as we study this topic together today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been in a study in the Ten Commandments, and today we're going to be talking about the Fourth Commandment. And actually, because the Fourth Commandment is probably more controversial and more confusing than some of the others, we're going to spend 2 weeks on that. And what we decided to do was, this week we're going to split into the, let the younger kids go their way, because this is going to be a little more high level than some of the others are. And then next week we'll get back together when we talk more about the application. So today what we're going to focus on is a question that we really need to answer real clearly before we start talking about application, and that is, does this commandment still even apply today? Does this apply to Christians at all, or is this something that's purely a Jewish thing? Before we get into that, I need to make a correction to something I said a few weeks ago. I realized in my preparation that I said incorrectly. And this was about when God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. I think that I said, if I remember correctly, that Moses wrote the second set, and that was wrong. God wrote the second set as well as the first set. Deuteronomy 10:4 says that. So anyway, I just need to make that correction, and I'll probably have to make some more corrections as time goes on with stuff like that. This is a difficult topic in that probably a lot of us haven't really thought too much about this before. It's almost a non-existent issue in the church today, whereas even 25 or 50 years ago, there was a lot more of a sense that the Lord's Day, it was special. And nowadays, it really, we've lost that somewhat. I wanted to, first of all, just give you a couple of thoughts on why that might be the case. 150 years ago, it was pretty much the consensus of Protestant churches that the Lord's Day was to be observed, not just as a day when you meet together, but the entire day was to be set aside as a day that's special to the Lord, holy unto the Lord. And it was based on the idea of the Sabbath, the creation principle of the Sabbath. And that's largely been lost for several reasons. One of them is during the mid to late 1800s, there was a rise of liberalism, which as a byproduct of that, people began to think of the religion of Israel as nothing but something that had evolved over time. And so because it had evolved, the idea of the Sabbath was something that just evolved for that particular culture, that time and place, and therefore could easily be set aside. There was also, about the same time, and I think somewhat in defense, sort of defensiveness against liberalism, a type of view of Scripture that rose up that tended to see a very sharp distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and between Israel and the church. And as a result, a wedge was driven between those two that tended to downplay the role of the Old Testament in understanding the life of the church today. A third thing was just the increase of secularism, where most people just weren't thinking about these kinds of things. It began to be lost in terms of the way businesses operated, the way people's employment demands came upon them. And so as a result, that there was pressure was placed on the church to water down this distinction. And then I think a part of that is just materialism, because when you are faced with the choice of working 6 days and resting a seventh, or working a seventh day and maybe getting another fraction of income, people weren't able to say no because they had been so caught up in materialism. So I think that that's kind of where things have led today. But I want to read a few statements here just to help you to see that this is not a new thing. This is something that for hundreds of years has been the clear consensus of Protestants, and in particularly of Baptists. And let me kind of work my way backwards from two statements. One was the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. This particular statement was changed in 2000 and watered down, as is the general trend in this particular area. In 2000 it was watered down, but in the 1963 statement, which was the same as the 1925 statement and also reflected earlier statements among Southern Baptists, it said this about the Lord's Day: the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private, and by refraining from worldly amusements and resting from secular employments, work of necessity and mercy only being accepted. And accepted doesn't mean accepted, meaning those were the exceptions. Okay. So that was the consensus among Southern Baptists for a long, long time. And then I want to quote from our Confession of Faith, which was actually written in 1677. So this shows you that this goes way, way back. And this confession has been used as a consensus confession among Baptists for a few hundred years. And it says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His Word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week," the Jewish Sabbath. Okay? "And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, the Lord's, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." And then he goes on to explain a little more about how this day is to be kept. "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So that probably sounds pretty different from what you're used to, and certainly pretty different from what you see happening in most churches and most Christians' lives these days. So I recognize that this will be a challenge to us. It might be something you never heard before at all, I understand that this may require some wrestling on your part, and that's partly why we're spending 2 weeks on it. And mostly for this week, what I want to do is talk about the continuing obligation of this principle, and then if there's time, we'll begin to talk a little bit about why the day has changed, why we worship and rest on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. Okay, so if we would, let's just look at the commandment itself. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And as we're turning there, I want to say that I think this commandment may increasingly become a dividing point between a real vital biblical Christianity and a sort of culturally defined Christianity that takes its cues from what the culture is doing around us, because we're being squeezed by this, and just like many other issues where you see the world squeezing the church, where there's a serious commitment to the Scriptures, we'll see a resistance to this. We'll see a division and and a distinction between the world and the church. So I believe this is very important as a means of maintaining that. Okay, so chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, we already talked when we did our introduction to the Ten Commandments about why we say that the Ten Commandments as a whole are considered to be a continuing obligation for us. So everything we said about that still applies now, okay, for this particular commandment. But I want to look at a more specific case for why this particular commandment, we ought to receive it as something that continues to be valid for us. So to begin with, let's go back to creation. Genesis chapter 2. Because not only do we have the general case that all the Ten Commandments are still applicable to us today, but we have some things that very specifically are a case that can be made for this particular commandment. So Genesis chapter 2, we see this first established at creation. And I'll begin with verse 1 in chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Okay? So the point that I want us to see is that this commandment, this practice was instituted at creation. Some people get confused and think of this as nothing but one of the Mosaic ceremonial laws that was done away with in Christ. But this was not established by Moses. This was established by God at creation. And that puts it in a different category entirely. In fact, we can't even find in particular a command, a clear statement of the establishment of the command not to murder at creation, although we certainly believe it was implied. But we can with this one. This one has even more evidence of its continuing obligation in this particular place. So, to put this in context, what were some of the things that God instituted at creation? What were some of the practices that God instituted right here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis? Obviously, the Sabbath is one of them, the seventh day. Can anybody think of another thing?
Submission and headship.
Okay, marriage, submission and headship, all that goes together. Okay, something else, I heard three things at once. Is there another one? Okay, marriage is a very important one. What's the flip side of the rest? Okay, there's work to be done too. And in particular, it was a kind of work that involved ruling and subduing the earth and taking dominion over it. So we see that work, a particular type of work, an image-bearing kind of work, was instituted at creation. Marriage was instituted at creation, and the Sabbath, or the day of rest, was instituted at creation. So what we see then is that, first of all, because it was instituted at creation, we know that even Adam, in his state of innocence, needed this day. This is not just a day for sinners. It's a day even for those who were before sin entered into the world. So this was commanded even before Adam fell into sin. Okay? But second of all, the idea of going back to creation to establish this is something that is a pattern that even Jesus himself followed. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 19, a debate arose, or a question arose concerning marriage among Jesus' disciples, the issue of marriage and divorce. And they wanted to know, is it okay to divorce your spouse? What are the rules here? Well, how did Jesus answer them? He said, well, think about how it was in the beginning. He said, Moses gave you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But let's look back at God's original intention in creation. So he pointed them back to creation to learn what was the normal order, what was foundational to creation. So he went back to creation, and what did he say? He said that God made them male and female, and he put them together and said that as he put them together, man should not separate them, right? So that was the conclusion based on looking at Genesis. So by the same process, we can go back, we look at Genesis, and we say, this is a foundational principle from creation. And so it's just as abiding as marriage is. Now again, some will say, well, Christ fulfilled the Sabbath commandment, and therefore we don't have to do this, observe this under the new covenant, because we rest in Christ, or something along those lines. And again, if you take that approach, then you have a real sticky issue with marriage too. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, marriage, remember, points to Christ and the church. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be no more marrying or giving in marriage, right? But we don't say that's true now. Christ's work in this present age has not abolished marriage. And in the same way, because we are still in this age, we are in the already and the not yet. We have, in a sense, a foot in the new age, in the age to come, but we have a foot in this age. We're still in the present creation, and therefore the obligation to follow this pattern that God laid out in this creation is still applicable to us. Okay? Another thing that people tend to worry about here is that they'll see seventh day and think, oh, well, that means we have to continue to do this the seventh day of every week. But I want you to notice that the language here doesn't say the seventh day of the week, does it? It just says the seventh day. The seventh day of what? It's the seventh day after a period of 6 days of labor. That's the pattern that he lays out. There's nothing in here that says the seventh day of the week. In fact, man's week didn't even begin until the sixth day, right? So there's a kind of issue there of how you synchronize this in terms of man's days, or man's week and God's week. That's not of the essence of the commandment, the particular day. Now, I'm not saying that you could just go off and observe any day you wanted to. That was given to the Jews by default to be the seventh day of the week. And for us, there's a significance to the first day of the week. But the point is that the commandment itself, both in Genesis as well as in the Ten Commandments, doesn't say the seventh day of the week. It says the seventh day after a period of 6 days of labor. Okay? So the particular day of the week is not specified explicitly by the commandment. Okay? So that is, I think, the fundamental, foundational understanding that leads us to believe that the Sabbath commandment still applies today, is because it was instituted at creation, and in fact, it is confirmed that this is the way to look at it by the Ten Commandments themselves. If you look at the commandment in Exodus, it says that why were they to remember the Sabbath day? Because of what God did at creation. It's because of what God did at creation that they're to do this. It's not. He's not saying, okay, I'm giving you a new commandment with brand new reasons. But he's giving them a commandment which really was a remembrance of something that already was an obligation, just like not murdering and not stealing and not having idols or any of those things. None of those were new either. All those were already obligations. He just laid it out in a very specific way. And this one he gives a reason. And the reason was something that started long before that, at creation. And it's a reason that still exists, because we still live in the same creation. We still live in a creation where God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We also see that this commandment was practiced before the law of Moses was given. Actually, there's a vague reference in Genesis 4:3 that says that they came to give their sacrifices. It says in the course of time, but the literal translation of that is at the end of days. And at least some commentators believe that at the end of days meant at the end of after 6 days of labor, they had something to offer as a sacrifice on the seventh day. We also see in Exodus chapter 16 that they were commanded to remember this pattern of resting on the seventh day when they were given the manna. Remember that? When they were given the manna, they were told, okay, on the first 5 days you go out and you collect enough for those days. But on the sixth day, you collect enough for both the sixth and the seventh day so that you don't have to go out collecting up your food on the seventh day. So even there, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, it was recognized that this was an obligation that they had. So it's not a part of the ceremonial regulations that were given to Moses because it was practiced before the giving of the ceremonial law. Okay, and then the third thing is we come to really the same argument that we made about the Ten Commandments as a whole. We've already established that the Ten Commandments are moral law. They reflect the very character of God as He has revealed it in His creation. We saw that the Ten Commandments were very clearly set apart from the ceremonial laws that were given to Moses. They were set apart, if you remember, by the fact that God wrote on tablets of stone with His own finger. There weren't any other laws written like that, by God's own finger on tablets of stone. He spoke them in an audible voice to the people. They're referred to as a unit. They're referred to as the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 10:4 refers to them as a unit. And in the New Testament, we see Paul referring to the Ten Commandments on more than one occasion. Not to this particular commandment, but when he talks about children, obey your parents, he just says, now remember that commandment that you already know that you have an obligation to do about honoring your father and mother? He's not saying, okay, I'm reestablishing the obligation to honor father and mother, is he? That was already an obligation, and they knew it. And he's just quoting from this thing that they knew they were obligated to do because it was in the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are treated as a unit that continues to be valid, that goes beyond simply the Mosaic Law. Okay? Then we come to Christ's approach to it. Christ emphasized the proper keeping of the Sabbath. You notice that in all the stuff that Christ said about the Sabbath, which He said a lot, didn't He? He never said, this is being done away with. But what He did was He worked really hard to make sure we understood how to apply it. He wanted to make sure that it wasn't a burden, that it wasn't a curse to people, but it was a blessing. And if you would, let's turn to that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Very important passage here. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Verse 1. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let me go on out to through verse 14. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Okay? So what we see here is that Jesus spends a lot of energy, a lot of time teaching about the Sabbath. Never once does he say it's being abolished. But what he does do is free it of all the pharisaical additions that had been laid upon it and made it into something that God never intended. They made it a burden. They made it a curse. But it was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be a benefit to man. And they had made it something else. And so Jesus was very concerned to free it from those Pharisaical additions. Notice also that his in everything he says about this, he's showing them how it would be proper to honor the Sabbath under the law at that time. Okay? He doesn't say it's okay to ignore the Sabbath. He's making an argument that even the priests, for instance, were not violating the Sabbath by doing their temple service on the Sabbath. So he's honoring it as being valid and showing how what they were doing was not violating it. And then the fact that the way he ends this in this statement in verse 7, he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," indicates that there was a sense in which he's contrasting abiding moral law with those things that are temporary and ceremonial. And there was something about the Sabbath that had a continuing obligation to it, like mercy does, just like mercy does. And he was trying to separate that from these temporary things and in fact even man-made things that they had added to it. Okay? Notice also, let's look over Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Same story, but in addition to what he said to them before, there's an extra thing added in there. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Okay? Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, in this particular instance with the Sabbath, but we can apply it to all of God's law. God's law is good. It's for our blessing. And sometimes we were talking about this in our leadership class yesterday about the law of being like this mountain that looks like it's about to fall on you. And it's true that if you try to climb the mountain to justify yourself before God, it's going to fall on you. But as an expression of the goodness of God, it is good and true and right and beautiful. And we need to see it that way. Not as a covenant that's about to condemn us, because as believers, those of us who trust in Christ for salvation are no longer under that. We don't have to climb the mountain to justify ourselves before God. But He's given us the law as a good thing. It's for our benefit. It's for our blessing. And so He didn't make man just to enjoy seeing people obey this law that He had created before that, but rather He created the law. He announced the law for us. Now, of course, all that was in God's eternal purposes. Both of things were in His eternal purpose before man or law was ever made. But the idea here is that it's for our good. It's for our benefit. And notice that he he says that the Sabbath was made for man. When we think about the Sabbath, we think of it being made for man, as a creature. Not as a sinner necessarily, although sinners need it, but as a creature at creation. So that statement points us back to creation and not to Moses. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. The Sabbath was made for man. The principle still applies to us. Okay, so that's the basic case that I think we can make from Scripture. But there are some objections that people raise, and I've tried to anticipate a few of these as we've gone through this. One set of objections, if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll use that one as an example of three or four passages that are like this. This is where it gets tough. Because if you look at a passage that I'm going to refer you to, Colossians 2:16, and you take that without any context at all, then you could very well conclude that there is no more Sabbath for Christians. And I understand why people disagree on this subject. It is difficult to wrestle with these things and put these things together and reconcile them in a way that does justice to all the Scriptures. I recognize that. But I do believe that the only way to really do justice to putting all these things together is the case that I've just made. So let me, with that in mind, let's look at this passage. He says in Colossians 2:16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And by the way, I need to stop here, and I wanted to make one more point about the way Jesus handled the Sabbath. And that is, I want you to think about the contrast in the way Jesus handled the Sabbath and the way Jesus handled the dietary laws, the laws about food and drink. Do you remember that? There was a point where he just said that it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And then it goes on to say, and that way Jesus declared all foods clean. That was it. I mean, when it came to the food laws that were passing away, part of the Mosaic regulations, he didn't spend any time at all trying to explain to people how to properly obey the food laws, did he? How to properly cook things, dealing with cooking milk and meat and all this sort of stuff. None of that kind of stuff came up with him. He just simply said, that's all done away with. It's over. Food laws, there's no clean and unclean. So contrast that with the Sabbath and how much time he spent trying to explain how it should be applied. So it's a tremendous contrast, because there's a fundamental difference in those two things. So now this passage, it sure does sound like that it's saying that there is no more Sabbath. But if you look at it from the perspective that, first of all, we have this huge roadblock to thinking of it that way, in the fact that it was instituted at creation, the fact that Christ himself seemed to affirm it and teach it and release it from its Pharisaical additions, then at least it gives us pause in interpreting it that way. In fact, there are many days in the Old Testament that are called Sabbaths. There are many days that are set apart for special observance that are given that type of term. And in fact, when he says a Sabbath, he may very well be just referring to all those extra Mosaic regulations, because lots of things were added on top of the ordinary Sabbath that were called Sabbaths. And so I think what he's saying there is all these extra things, these specifically Jewish things, the new moons, the food laws, the special Sabbaths, and even the seventh day Sabbath as a particularly Jewish kind of thing, to be tied to that particular day of the week, all those things are done away with. It doesn't do away with the fundamental principle of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, But it does do away with all those things that would have been associated with the Sabbath under the Jewish regulations. Okay? And I believe that that way of looking at this passage does justice to all the scriptures on it. Otherwise, you end up having to explain away Genesis chapter 2, how it is that, that Jesus would refer back to Genesis in dealing with fundamental issues of the pattern of what it means to be a human being made in God's image. You also have to explain the behavior of the apostles in observing certain days, as well as Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath during his lifetime. So, in spite of the fact that those seem to be on the surface to teach that, that the Sabbath is done away with, I think it's talking about the Jewish regulations relating to the Sabbath as well as the seventh, possibly the seventh day observance. Okay, now another objection that some people will have is to say, well, you know, I believe every day is God's day. I mean, why should I observe one day special in seven? I worship God all the time. Every day is God's day to me. Well, let me just remind you, first of all, that even Adam, before he was a sinner, needed a Sabbath. And he was told to work, but he was also told to rest. And all those days were God's days. Even the work days were God's days. But God has the right to tell us what to do on particular days. And it doesn't make it not God's day to tell you to spend your 6 days working and subduing the earth, any more than it's not God's day to tell you to rest and worship on one particular day of the week. So, just because we're creatures of time, we need time to worship. And I know we can all confess of how efficient we are when we're trying to do two things at the same time. It doesn't usually work out. We try to do it in our day and age because we think that just because computers can multitask, so can we. We don't do it very well. And so it's a fact of human nature that we need time to focus on God Himself. And it's okay not to be praying 24/7 during those other days of the week. God doesn't expect us to pray in that sense or to study the Bible all the time when we're supposed to be out ruling and subduing the earth. But He does set aside some specific time for that. Let me just kind of put this in a different context. What if I said every child is special? Okay, that's one thing. But what if I said every wife is my wife? Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, I would recognize that every wife is a wife. But if I said every wife is my wife, and I started relating to every wife like I relate to my own wife, some of you men might have a problem with that, wouldn't you? My wife would have a problem with that. I would have a problem with that. God would have a problem with that. So, you know, we can say that every day is God's day, but that doesn't mean that we treat every day the same. Just in the sense that if I say every wife is a wife, doesn't mean that I treat every wife the same way. Because I have different relations to each of those wives, and I have different relations to each day of the week. Okay? I kind of anticipated this one, too, and that is that the Sabbath commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. Some people would take that as a very strong argument against the Sabbath. But, again, this comes back to our view of the Old Testament. Can the Old Testament say anything to us? That it doesn't have to be repeated in the New Testament? Now, the New Testament would have to be a much longer book if that were the case. There are many things in the Old Testament that don't have to be repeated in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament condemning bestiality, for instance. It's very clearly condemned in the Old Testament. We don't need it to be repeated in the New Testament. At least I don't think that's repeated in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as Paul said, is part of the Scripture that is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So we can't just throw it out just because it's not repeated in the New Testament. If we see that the principle is established as an eternal principle, then it doesn't need to be repeated in the New Testament. But we're not left there to guess like that, because we do see things in the New Testament that affirm the continuing validity of the Sabbath. The fact that, as I said before, Christ reemphasized it in the Gospels. We see a pattern that that the apostles followed. In fact, if we treated every day as the same, as though that was some kind of an obligation, we'd have a hard time explaining why the early church seemed to always meet on the first day of the week. They didn't treat every day as the same. They had a very specific pattern of meeting on the first day of the week. You can look at this later as you have time, but Hebrews 4:9, some take to mean that there's a continuing obligation of the Sabbath. It says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the word there is a different word than the word for rest in the rest, whole rest of the passage. The word is literally Sabbathism. Sabbath, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And some would see in that a reiteration of that principle. Then the last objection is that is what some of us worry about, and that is, you know, I think I hear what you're saying, but I'm afraid that if I take this to the logical conclusion, I'm going to be at the Best Western on Saturday rather than Sunday. I don't know if any of you are worried about that. But that if I really take this seriously, that, you know, 6 days, first 6 days, you gotta work, and then the seventh day, that Saturday, is that's the day that has to be for worship. But as I said earlier, nowhere is the Sabbath command stated in such a way that it requires that a particular day of the week be used as that day. Okay? It only refers to a pattern of a day after 6 days of labor. In fact, in Exodus 23, we get the same kind of language used when, you remember, the land for the Israelites had to be given a Sabbath rest every 7 years. They could work the land for 6 years, but then the land had to sit there and rest on the seventh year. The exact same language of it rests for 6 years, or it can be worked for 6 years, but it must have its Sabbath on the seventh year, is used. Now, that language, if that language could be used, and we wouldn't say, well, there's some particular seventh year that you have to do this in, we would recognize immediately that that just means you follow this pattern of six of working the land, one year of resting of the land. The same thing is true with the days of the week. And so next time I'm going to begin by talking about the day, the change of the day. Let me give you just the nutshell version of that. The day was changed because and as we move to the New Testament, Christ himself set a pattern of honoring the first day of the week. And it's rooted in his resurrection. He was resurrected on the first day of the week, and that gives great significance to that. In fact, we can draw a parallel between God's work of creation and resting and Christ's work of redemption and then resting in the new creation. And so it gives great significance. And that's why, as I read earlier, that it said that the Lord's Day is to commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So I'm sure you've got lots of questions, and I know that I haven't even begun to answer any questions about, what about this? Should I do this? And all that sort of stuff. And we'll try to get into some of that next week. But let me just warn you, I don't intend to give you a detailed list like the Pharisees would, of what you're going to be allowed to do and not allowed to do. You're going to have to wrestle in your own consciences with a lot of this stuff. So that may put you in a place of being less sure than you were before, but maybe that's a better place, to be wrestling with these things rather than not wrestling. So, like I said, this was kind of high level. Next time we'll get more into the application and the heart level issues here. And so I trust that the Lord will put all that together in our hearts and heads as we continue to study this. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that these are difficult issues, and we recognize, Father, that not all see these things the same way. And Father, I recognize that many of us may be encountering these ideas for the very first time. And yet, Father, I do trust that you have put within our hearts a great desire to draw aside from the ordinary activities and the distractions of the week to focus on you. And as renewed people, Father, we rejoice in the possibility of spending more time with you and focusing our thoughts on you. Father, I ask that you would stir up within us a greater desire for that and a greater willingness to battle through the difficult questions and issues that arise as we think about how to do that in a very secularized world, in a very busy world where so many things press us from the left and the right and from inside and out. Father, may we love your law. May we love your provision, and may we embrace what you have provided for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.